in no purpose of thine can be restrained. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Down at the bottom of page 25, we have this question about Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This very wonderful verse is often misinterpreted and misapplied. Have you ever heard anybody say, Christ is able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost? That expression is often used, which of course is a blessed truth of the Bible. The Bible gives that blessed truth that Christ can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. That's the truth of 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that's salvation from the guttermost to the uttermost. 1 Timothy 1:15. But that isn't what this passage is talking about. As though the Lord can just reach down to the very guttermost and bring you way up to the uttermost. What he's talking about here is that he's able to save to the uttermost of time. Hebrews 7:23 talks about the priests in the Jewish economy who by death are hindered from continuing. And then after chapter 7, verse 23, talks about those priests who by death are hindered from continuing. Then he says, Christ is able to save to the uttermost of time all them that draw near unto God through him. One thing that will help you to understand this statement is to put it over against the words, for a little while. The priests in the Jewish economy were priests for a little while. The Lord Jesus is not a priest for a little while. He's a priest eternally after the order of Melchizedek. He's able to save to the uttermost of time all those that draw near unto God through him. This is the cure for an up and down Christian experience. Just going up and down and back and forth. I remember a couple of Bible college students were talking to me years ago. They were roommates. One of them said to me, you know, my roommate and I are on opposite ends of a seesaw. He says, when he's up, I'm down, and vice versa. And we just seesaw up and down and back and forth. Wonder how many in this class with upperclassmen are still like that. The whole Christian life experience just up and down, up and down. Here's the cure for it here. He's able to say to the uttermost, look like this, to the uttermost of time, all those that draw near unto God through him. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. When we closed last time on page 26, we were talking about the superiorities of the new covenant to the old covenant. And one superiority that I mentioned was that the new covenant is unconditional rather than conditional. Now, is there any place in the Christian life for conditions? Oh, indeed there is. God says, if you do something, I'll do something. And if you don't do that, then I won't do my part either. But the conditions are superstructural. The foundation is absolutely unconditional. At New Year's time, we often have what we call New Year's resolutions. Perhaps you've heard somebody say that New Year's resolutions are made to be broken. That's the attitude that many people have towards New Year's resolutions. Why? It's because many New Year's resolutions are like this. The whole thing has no foundation to it. The whole thing is just man's I will, not God's I will. Now, some earnest Christians make New Year's resolutions, and their New Year's resolutions are like this. Man's I will, and God's I will. You see, you have both of them there, but the trouble is man's I will is the foundation rather than the superstructure. Many people have wondered why they weren't able to keep New Year's resolutions and vows like that. Well, this is the worst, of course, is man's I will completely. But all I want to tell you, many Christians have gotten into this, that any moment of my life I can get into it. Man's will, I will, rather than God's I will is the foundation. But the foundation is God's I will. There, the outgrowth of man's I will is a definite place for resolution in the Christian life. The second difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that the New Covenant is internal. The Old Covenant was on tables of stone. The New Covenant is on hearts of flesh. The way I like to express the New Covenant that just helps me to get into the meaning of it in my own life is this. The New Covenant is internal. That is, God takes what is on the outside and he puts it on the inside. Now, young people, that's the basic thrust of the New Covenant. Through the New Covenant, God takes what's on the outside and he puts it on the inside. Chapter 8, verse 10, and chapter 10, verse 16, give this same idea. 8:10 and 10:16, God says, I will write my law on your mind and on your heart. I will write it there. Now, I'm going to illustrate this. I'm turning to the 20th chapter of Exodus, which contains the Ten Commandments. Suppose I had scissors in my hand, and suppose I would take my scissors and cut out these Ten Commandments, and then just glue them right up here over my mind on the outside, and right here on my chest over my heart. I could do that. I could glue them there. Of course, the whole thing's external. It'd be on the outside. It'd make me look very unusual. But it wouldn't change anything at all. The students realize this. It'd be such a simple thing for me to do that, just to take the Ten Commandments, clip them out, and put glue on them, and glue them up here and here. Just as simple as that, for God to put them on the inside of my mind, and for God to put them on the inside of my heart. That's the message of the New Covenant. It's internal. God takes what's on the outside, and he puts it on the inside. If you want a blessing when you read, when you have your quiet time, remember this. Be sure that your quiet time is devoted to a great emphasis on the commands of God. Now, that's one big difference between my present quiet time and the quiet time I used to have as a young Christian. When I was a young Christian, my quiet time was taken up pretty largely in what I call soothing syrup. You know what I mean by soothing syrup? It's precious promises. Boy, I was just all out for the precious promises. Boy, I'm still all out for them. They're wonderful. But I didn't have anything to go underneath those precious promises for a long time. And really, I thought, well, I just got to get some precious promises so I can hold on to them. A big part of my quiet time now is devoted to the commands of God. Just taking one command after the other and asking God to work it in me. And one of the simplest ways to do that is just to say, Lord, take what's on the outside and put it on the inside. That's the whole message of the New Covenant. We'll get more of that in later connections today. So there are at least two differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The first is that the Old Covenant is conditional. The New Covenant is unconditional. The second is the Old Covenant is external. It's on the outside. The New Covenant is internal on the inside. Now look, please, at the theological explanation of the New Covenant. The question I'm asking you about here puzzled me for years. I think this is one of the thorniest matters of theological interpretation and theological understanding. If you read carefully Hebrews 8, 10, and Jeremiah 31, you'll note that the two chief marks of the New Covenant are the writing of God's law in the heart and the forgiveness of sin. Inasmuch as Old Testament saints experienced the writing of God's law in their heart and the forgiveness of their sins, how do you explain the fact that the Holy Spirit calls it the New Covenant? That puzzled me for years. What's new about it? Well, David had forgiveness of sins, and that's one of the marks of the New Covenant here in Hebrews. And David had God's law in his heart, and that's one of the marks of the New Covenant in Hebrews. In what sense is it new? And I believe the answer is the New Covenant is contrasted with the Old Covenant, not with the everlasting covenant. The New Covenant is contrasted with the Old Covenant, not with the everlasting covenant. Did Old Testament saints have the forgiveness of sin? Yes. Where did they get the forgiveness of sin? Through the Old Covenant? No. Nobody's ever received forgiveness of sin through the Old Covenant. They got the forgiveness of sin through the everlasting covenant. Did Old Testament saints have God's law written in their hearts? Yes. Where did they get God's law written in their hearts? Through the Old Covenant? No, nobody's ever gotten it that way. Through the everlasting covenant. One of my favorite New Covenant verses is Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. I won't go into it in detail with you now. I'm going to give it to you in other connections. Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14. Except to say that there are two words in that verse that are my clinchers for the new covenant. Very nigh, very nigh. This commandment isn't far off from thee, but it's very nigh that thou mayest do it. And oh, many times in my quiet time have I used that. Oh, I constantly do it. You take a command of God, it seems to fall off. Oh, I'm not built that way. Boy, it's the opposite from the way I live. I can't live like that. I read the command and then just say, very nigh, very nigh. This command isn't far off, it's very nigh. The reason I'm mentioning that now is to emphasize this clincher verse for me from the New Covenant is from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, rather than from the New Testament. Well, how in the world can I get a clincher verse for the New Covenant from the Old Testament? And the answer is, they didn't have these things through the Old Covenant. They had these things through the Everlasting Covenant. Now, in a moment, I want to give you a diagram, most of which I've gotten from Dr. Flea. I'm adding in dotted lines one little part that's my own, but the other part I think is all his. It really helped to clear up this whole thing for me after I was theologically foggy on it for many years. But the New Covenant is contrasted with the Old Covenant, not with the Everlasting Covenant. And Old Testament saints got these things through the Everlasting Covenant, not through the Old Covenant. Now here's his diagram. He just has these two horizontal lines on the board. The first one is the Everlasting Covenant. Then the second one is the Old Covenant. Now watch. What relation was there in Old Testament days between the Old Covenant and the Everlasting Covenant? The relation was that nobody was ever saved through the Old Covenant. You know, we often show the difference between them in this way, that the Old Covenant says, just do and thou shalt live. And the New Covenant says, live and thou shalt do. You know, that used to confuse me for years. I thought, just do and thou shalt live, but they seemed to live back there. Abraham certainly lived, and Daniel certainly lived, David certainly lived. But you see, he didn't live through the Old Covenant. He lived through the Everlasting Covenant. And you draw your arrow from the Old Covenant right up here to the Everlasting Covenant. What was the purpose of the Old Covenant? That people might be saved through it? No. The purpose of the Old Covenant was to show the need for the Everlasting Covenant. Was the purpose of the Old Covenant that people might obey God through it? No. The purpose of the Old Covenant was that people might see their need for the Everlasting Covenant. All right, now watch, students. On the end of this line, the Everlasting Covenant, Dr. Fleet has this thickly shaded line. And this thickly shaded line on the end of it is the New Covenant. Now, you know, it's possible to interpret the Old Testament so that you put the Old Covenant and the New Covenant on the same line. And oh, many people do that. That is what is called the dispensational approach to the Old Testament. The dispensational approach to the Old Testament puts the Old Covenant and the New Covenant on the same line. You see, here you have the Old Covenant. All right, then, the Old Covenant swept away, and then the New Covenant takes its place. No, not on your life. Not on your life. The New Covenant isn't on the same line with the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is on the same line with the Everlasting Covenant. Now, what relation does the New Covenant have to the Everlasting Covenant? I've already mentioned my Old Testament saints had forgiveness of sins. That's part of the New Covenant. And the Old Testament saints had God's law in their hearts. That's part of the New Covenant. The New Covenant is simply a fuller revelation and a fuller realization of the Everlasting Covenant. That's what it is. Now, let me add one feature to this diagram. Dr. Flea just leaves it here, and I add one feature. On this line of the Old Covenant, I have my dotted line. And in his own general teaching, of course, he has this, but I don't think he did it in the diagram itself. In this dotted line, you have the Ten Commandments, the eternal law of God. And we know that at least nine of those Ten Commandments are for us in this present age. To me, that's a very simple thing about the Ten Commandments. Are they for us or not? We know at least nine of the ten are for us because they're constantly repeated in the epistles of the New Testament. I know when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Schaefer, who held quite a different view on law and grace from the one I believe to be scriptural, still had this right in his notes, and he emphasized it. He listed for us all the times in the epistles of the New Testament where 9 of the 10 commandments constantly occur. The only one not repeated in the epistles of the New Testament is the 4th commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So you leave that out now and not sidetrack from one thing that's absolutely clear. We know that at least 9 of the 10 commandments are for us today. Now why? We don't have the old covenant today as a system. But although we don't have the old covenant today as a system, we have the eternal law of God in the 10 commandments. Now, what relation does that law have to the new covenant? It's just like this. The old covenant was given not that people might be saved or kept by the old covenant, but that they might see their need for the everlasting covenant. And the law of God is given not that anybody might be saved or kept by the law, but to show our need for the new covenant, the grace of God. Now, that just helps me to realize what's the meaning of the new covenant. You see, why is it new? What's new about it? You see, it's not new in contrast with the everlasting covenant. It's new in contrast with the old covenant. That's the sense in which it's new. And the new covenant is simply a fuller revelation and a fuller realization of the everlasting covenant. Yes? All right, let's put it this way. Maybe this helps you. This helps me. They were saved, because we have that whole, you're in my First and Old Testament class, and we're going to take that up in detail a little later. And we take Old Testament salvation as such there, which I think will help you. But this much helps me. They were living at the time of the Old Covenant. But they were not saved under the Old Covenant. They were saved under the Everlasting Covenant. They were living at the time of the Old Covenant, but they weren't saved through the Old Covenant. They were saved through the blood of the Everlasting Covenant. Now let's go on with some of these and then see if you'd like to add any questions or comments. As I do, let me just mention Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, 20 shows you that this idea of the Everlasting Covenant isn't my bright idea or somebody else's bright idea. The Bible uses that very language. Hebrews 13, 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." That's how they were saved. On their part, it was just simple faith looking up to the Lord right then. It isn't fully accurate to say they were saved by looking forward to the death of Christ. Faith is in the person who does the work. They were saved by looking up in faith to a present Savior right then. Just as you and I are saved now by looking up in faith to a present Savior. But they weren't saved on the ground of the old covenant. Nobody's ever saved through that. That shows the need for the everlasting covenant. They were saved through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now look, please, at these clear definitions of the new covenant. From your study of Hebrews 8, 10, and Jeremiah 31, give 2 or 3 clear definitions of the new covenant. Let me give you 3. And when I give you 3, these are 3 different things. They're just 3 ways of stating the same thing. Probably nobody here has used my phraseology. I want you to put it in your own words to show you get the thrust out. But here's the phraseology I like to use. Not 3 different things, just 3 ways of stating the same thing. And students, I think this is an important principle of teaching. One reason is this. Be careful in your teaching ministry. And don't just state the thing the way it has made the greatest appeal to your own mind and heart. You certainly want that. But remember, not everybody has the same kind of mind as yours. And we need great variety in the way in which we express these things. That's why it's so important to keep on studying. You say, well, I've gotten blessings through these things and all, and they're my own practically. Yeah, but you need a lot of other ways of approaching them. And all these different ways of approaching them have their own contribution. My first definition or description is that the new covenant is God's I will. Just put I will in quotation marks. God's I will of pure grace. That's the new covenant. God's I will of pure grace. You see, that's the everlasting covenant. The new covenant is simply a full revelation and a full realization of God's I will of pure grace. How were people saved in Old Testament days? Through God's I will of pure grace. Not through grace plus the law, plus anything else. No pluses. No pluses at all. The God's I will of pure grace. My second definition is, the new covenant is God's unconditional promise to work within me. It's God's unconditional promise to work within me. Now, are there any conditions? Yes, you see, the condition is whether or not I accept the new covenant. That's the condition. I can accept the new covenant or I can reject it. But the covenant itself has no condition. And all students, why can I expect God to work within my heart? Because I can claim God's unconditional promise to work within my heart. Let me show you how you could make this conditional. God says, I will write my law in your heart if you're dead in earnest. He doesn't say that. That's legalism. If I come and try to claim that, I'm a legalist. God doesn't say I'll write my law in your mind and heart if you're dead in earnest. He doesn't say it. I'll write my law in your mind and heart if you surrender. He doesn't say that. He says, I will write my law in your mind and heart. Now there's a condition in whether or not I will accept the new covenant. There's a condition. But there's no condition in the covenant itself. And therefore, I'm on 100% certain ground when I claim God to put his law in my mind and to put his law in my heart. Could everybody here in this class today leave here dead sure that this moment God is putting his law in your mind and his law in your heart right now? Absolutely. Why? It's unconditional. I'm not claiming something conditional. God doesn't say, I'll put it there if you pray enough. He doesn't say that. He says, I'll put it there, period. The new covenant is God's unconditional promise to work within me. Then the third way of stating the same thing is that the new covenant is the agreement among the members of the Godhead. You see, this whole thing is inside the Godhead. Not man agreeing he's going to do something if God does something. But the agreement is among the members of the Godhead to meet the deepest needs of the human heart. That's the new covenant. It's the agreement among the members of the Godhead to meet the deepest needs of the human heart. Those are just three different ways of stating the same basic thing. And I'm sure your way of stating the new covenant would be somewhat different from this. Just so you get the basic idea from Scripture. Now look at the meaning of a new covenant Christian. Then we'll answer this last question and see if you would like to add any comments or questions of your own. Any person who's entered into the message of Hebrews is a new covenant Christian. When you study of all the passages referred to on this page, define or describe a new covenant Christian. A new covenant Christian is simply one who has God's law in his mind and God's law in his heart. That's a new covenant Christian. New covenant Christian is one who has God's law in his mind and God's law in his heart. Students, this is one of my most earnest prayers for my students here at the Bible College and up at Shenandoah, that God will make each one a new covenant Christian. Oh, that's the heart of everything. What is a new covenant Christian? Just one who has God's law in his mind and God's law in his heart. All right, now why? If you have God's law in your mind, what does it mean? It means you understand it. It means you understand it. And if you have God's law in your heart, what does it mean? It means that you delight to obey it. Delight to obey it. That's the new covenant Christian. One who has God's law in his mind, he understands it. God's law in his heart, where he delights to obey it. One thing I love about this passage in Hebrews 8:8-12 is that it includes all the people of God. God says, I'll do it for them from the greatest of them to the least of them. You know, in order to make this practical, as I've claimed it for myself and for my students here at school, often I've just claimed it like this. I'll do it for them, God says, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Here's my phraseology. It just helps me to get into it. I'll do it for them from the smartest of them to the dumbest of them. Now tell me something. Just think, theoretically, of the dumbest student here at Columbia Bible College. I saw somebody patting another person. You get that idea? Just think, theoretically, of the dumbest student here at the Bible College. Look, is there any hope for that student to get God's law here and here? There's every hope. There's every hope. It's from the greatest of them to the least of them. It's unconditional. It's an unconditional promise you're claiming from God. He doesn't say if you have a certain amount of gray matter up here. He just says, from the greatest of them to the least of them, I'll do it for them. When God's law is in my mind, I can understand it. And when God's law is in my heart, then I delight to obey it. Psalm 40, verse 8, gives you a wonderful description of a new covenant Christian. Psalm 40, verse 8, of course, is in the words of David, also in the words of Christ. This is a great messianic psalm, so quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. In fact, in Hebrews 10, 5-7, it's quoted and applied to Christ. Now listen to Psalm 30, verse 8, which says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now there it is, see? I write my law in your heart, all right? Then what's the outworking? It's delight in doing God's will. What is obedience? What is obedience? For years, I gave this definition of obedience. Obedience is doing the will of God. The Bible gives a deeper definition of obedience than that. Listen and see if you can tell me what it is from Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Obedience is not simply doing God's will. Obedience is delighting to do God's will. And nothing less than that is obedience. Rebellious obedience is disobedience. In other words, there's a joy note in all true obedience. If the joy note isn't there, then it isn't true obedience. Well, that's Psalm 40, verse 8. Some of you may be familiar with the definition or description of faith that Dr. Fleece has often given. He says, faith is believing that what God says is true just because it's God that says it. No other reason than that. Faith is believing that what God says is true just because it's God that says it. Now, in the light of his definition of faith, I like to give a kindred definition of obedience. What's faith? It's believing what God says is true just because it's God that says it. What's obedience? Obedience is delighting to do God's will only because it is God's will and for no other reason than that. Not that I can understand it, not that I can perceive it, appreciate it, but obedience is delighting to do God's will just because it's God's will and for no other reason in the world than that. Students, frustration is a very precious thing if there's no bitterness in it. But in most of what we call frustration, there's bitterness and there's resentment. Don't try to run away from frustration. One of the weaknesses of modern education is it's built around the idea that a student can't really learn if he's frustrated. You've got to remove the frustration. When you remove the frustration, then you learn. Why, frustration's a mighty weapon in the hands of God. That's the way you learn, by being frustrated. I never would learn if I weren't frustrated. I'm frustrated, I come to a dead end, and I don't know where to go, and then the learning process takes place. And don't you try to get rid of frustration, but oh, you be sure that you approach frustration through the new covenant. What's the cure for bitterness and frustration? It's the new covenant. Delighting to do God's will. Only because it's God's will, for no other reason than that. I remember Dr. McCrookin used to give us this warning. He said, now, I'm not saying every time you do this, necessarily wrong. But he said, I think it's a bad habit to get into. The habit of sighing. You know, you know that idea? Y'all, I think you know a little bit how to do that, don't you? Just he says, I realize in any given case there may be no resentment or bitterness there, but he said, I try to avoid that in my Christian life. He says, I think it's a dangerous thing. Believe me, students, it is. I look back, I'm convinced of the fact that 95%+ of the time I've done this. There's been resentment there. There's been bitterness there. Lack of positive delight in God's will. Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. You ever heard somebody give this comment about 1 Thessalonians 5:18? I gave it for years, and I heard it for years. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. The comment is, now you can give thanks in everything, but you can't praise God for everything. You can't do that. Now that's just too much to expect. You can't praise him for everything, but you can thank him in everything. How many of you have ever said that? You ever said that? You ever heard anybody say that? Well, I've heard that for years. I used to think that was very spiritual and wonderful. Well, I could go so far. Then one day I was reading Ephesians 5:20, and it just stopped me right between the eyes. Because Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ unto the Father. Can I praise God in everything? Yes. Can I praise him for everything? Yes. It's a command of God. How? By the new covenant. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Now, I could just take this Bible like this and put it right inside my garment, representing my heart. Just as simple as that, for God to put his law up here and down here in my heart. You read a commandment of God and say, now, Lord, that's on the outside of me. Put it on the inside. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. God takes what's on the outside and puts it on the inside. And all I want to suggest that to you is your quiet time. Young people, in your quiet time, spend a lot of time on the commandments of God. Don't spend all your time on soothing syrup. Praise God for the precious promises. I need every one of them. And I'm not going to address the precious promises, but all I need the precious commandments of God. And the new covenant makes them precious to me. Just take what's on the outside, Lord, and put it on the inside. I'm going to give you my testimony now as to one thing the new covenant means in my life practically, and it's this, that I don't have to pass through a bitter struggle in my life every time God tells me to do something that's unpleasant. That's one thing the new covenant means to me practically, that I don't have to pass through a bitter struggle in my life when God tells me to do something that's unpleasant. Sometimes you hear a person give a testimony like that, and you say, oh, I tell you, I passed through a great struggle, and finally I gave in. Finally I gave in. And really, you almost get this idea from his testimony that everybody's going to have to go through that struggle before he gives in. Oh, that's the message of the new covenant. The message of the new covenant is you're not only relieved at the end, so you give in, but you give in at the first without the bitter struggle. That's what the new covenant means. Well, if there's anybody here right now who's just in a bitter struggle, something God definitely calls you to do and you don't want to do it, but don't you wait till you go through that bitter struggle and think, well, finally I'll get the victory over it. Oh, not finally at all. It's the beginning. That's the new covenant. No bitter struggle at all. I've been right to do thy will, oh my God, yet I love within my heart. That doesn't mean that the flesh doesn't naturally pull back. That isn't wrong in itself if you trust it to the Lord and just trust him through. Your flesh naturally pulls back on things. But I mean not that bitter struggle of, oh, I fought it out and I finally gave in. Why not have a new covenant experience? That's old covenant experience. New covenant experience is no fighting it out at all. Just, Lord, it's just like a chicken dinner. Oh, I don't go through a struggle when you put a chicken dinner before me. My only struggle is not to add to this, you know. I used to, have an old bird dog named Sport. And people say that bird dogs aren't very good pets. I'm sure it's true of some of them, but it wasn't true of Sport. He was a wonderful pet. He'd come out when we drove up in the car, and he'd whine us into the house, you know, and we were very fond of him. Sometimes I used to have a lot of fun with him. I'd lift up his old brown and white shaggy ear. He was a setter bird dog. I'd lift up his old brown and white shaggy ear, and I'd whisper into his ear these words. Sport, nice old juicy. Wait till you finish. You ain't heard nothing yet. Nice old juicy beef there. And you know, it was almost uncanny. Practically every time I do that, old Sport would lick his chop. His old tongue would come out, he'd lick his chop. And as I recall, I tried it on something else. I thought, well, maybe it sort of tickles him, gives him a little tickling sensation there, and causes him to lick his chop. I tried on something else. Didn't work. Well, after all, the dog has a listening vocabulary. Because the dog can understand his own name, and if he can understand his own name, he can learn some other words too. But you see, when I said to him, nice old juicy beefsteak, boy, those juices began to flow, and he began to lick his chops. I want to ask you something. What reaction do you have when I say this? Chicken dinner, or your favorite food, whatever it is. What's your reaction? What's your reaction to this? The will of God. The will of God. You see, the new covenant Christian is the one who licks his chops over the will of God. That's the new covenant Christian. Not one who goes through a bitter struggle every time something unpleasant comes. Just suppose the dean of women would call one of you young ladies in and give you a real talking to today. Or the dean of men would do it for one of you fellows and just say there's certain things you're just going to have to quit. They're definitely hurting the life of the Bible college, and whether you see it or not, you're going to have to quit. But wouldn't it be just a kind of a bitterness and resentment? You go back up to your room, the dean doesn't understand everything and really curtailing my liberties and all that. No, not at all. There won't be any of that struggle if you're a new covenant Christian. I'm a new covenant Christian. Young people, this is the heart of the whole thing. You see, what's the cure for antinomianism? Avoiding the law of God completely. The new covenant. What's the cure for legalism? The answer is the same, the new covenant. It's the whole message. And all that we've had in Hebrews so far about the greatness of Christ and his ministry, it just all comes to a climax practically in this message of the new covenant. From a study of the four New Covenant chapters in Jeremiah 30 to 33, mention anything you can find which helps to make the New Covenant your own in Christian experience. Usually I find that when God is quenching something for me, he does it through a short scripture. Now, I'd like to get the whole theological background. This diagram helps me. I don't know whether it helps you or not. It helps me. And there are a lot of things that help me, but things like that don't clinch the truth in my soul. Nearly always, it's just one little short scripture that clinches it. And I know I'm on certain ground. And I think I'm on pretty certain ground in this. But I can't base my faith on anything as uncertain as my diagram. Particularly the way I draw it, you know. I can't base it on that. But I base my faith on the Word of God. And Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19 comes in this New Covenant passage in Jeremiah. You realize there's some of our most famous verses in the Bible come from this section. You know, Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with tender mercies have I drawn thee. See, that's from the passage in the New Covenant. Jeremiah 33:3, call upon me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest. Now, that comes from these New Covenant passages. Here's one that isn't as familiar, but oh, it means a lot to me. This does something to my life that no other verse of the Bible seems to do. It gets me in my own life to this unconditional aspect of the New Covenant, more than anything else. Jeremiah 31:18 and 19 is Jeremiah's prayer. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented. Let me say that again. Jeremiah 31:18 and 19. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Now watch this. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented. Am I responsible for repenting? Of course I'm responsible for repenting. If I don't repent, it isn't God's fault. I'm sinning against God if I don't repent. It isn't his fault. But the point is this, can I trust God to work repentance in me? I not only can, I must. And if I don't, I never will repent. Now this applies, of course, to once for all repentance. And not only applies to once for all repentance, it applies to day by day and moment by moment repentance. Every year I have some students come to my office who are bothered about whether or not they've really received Christ. They're not dead sure they've received him. I find that often when in your own life God lets you go through certain particular experiences, he's preparing you for others. And every year at the Bible college we have students like that. And I had one, a freshman the other day. He was just all in a fog. He thought he'd received Christ, but he wasn't sure, you know. Boy, I went through that. I know in my freshman year at the Bible college, I wasn't sure I was saved. I'd been brought up in the church, planning to be a preacher and everything, but I wasn't sure I was saved. And one day I just knelt in my room and said, Lord, if I've never received you before, I'm a lost sinner, and I do it now. Well, that just seemed to settle everything, but it didn't. Because the thing came back to me that bothered me up into my sophomore year. The thing that bothered me was, well, now, if I received him, I'm a child of God, John 1:12, but I'm not dead sure I meant it. I'm not dead sure I did it in just the right way. Well, one thing that helps is to realize it isn't a question of doing it the right way. You either accept him or you reject him. Which do you do? You accept him or you reject him? That helped me some. But all what I'm talking about here with the clincher. Finally, one day I was still bothered about it. I just knelt before the Lord and I said, Lord, I thought I had this thing settled, but I still don't. I'm just not sure I'm saved. Now, Lord, if I've never received Jesus as my Savior before, I'm a lost sinner. If I've never received Christ before, give me strength to do it now. Enable me to do it now. Then I just looked to him and said, Lord, by thine enabling power, I receive Christ if I've never done it before. I've never gone back on that again. That was way back about 1929. I've never gone through that again. Boy, I went through the motions a long time, back and forth, you know. It's a vicious circle. You just go round and round. You don't get anywhere. You're right back where you started from. Now, how am I sure I'm in it? Because I asked him to give me the strength to mean it. And I'm not even trusting my own faith. I'm not even trusting my own faith. Now you see, that was the initial step of being sure of my salvation. Same thing's true in the Christian life now. Just suppose one of you students would ask me as we leave class today. You've been talking to us this morning about the New Covenant, delighting in God's will. Are you sure that this moment, right now, you're delighting in God's will? Not that you did sometime in the past, you have a sweet testimony about the past. But are you sure right now, this moment, you delight in God's will? You know what I do? I might use this exact verb. If not, I would use it in essence. And I just stop and say, Lord, this moment, turn now me and I shall be turned. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented. And I say to you, this moment I'm delighting in God's will. How do I know it? Because I feel that way? No, feelings are deceptive, both pro and con. Sometimes you can feel dead and you're alive, and sometimes you can feel alive and you're dead. Feelings are deceptive both ways. Because I'm just claiming the new covenant. Now, here's one great message of it. God will not repent for me. But God will guarantee the reality of my repentance. God will not repent for you, but God will guarantee the reality of your repentance. You know, I just hate it sometimes when I hear a person say, oh, I'm hungry. I'm just not the Christian that God wants me to be. I'm just not the Christian God wants me to be. And oh, pray for me, I'll be a better Christian and be the kind he wants me to be. Well, I believe there's a real hunger in the Christian life, but I want to tell you, that statement often has unbelief in it. Has unbelief in it. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19 is, I heard it. Oh, you're the quotation, is that what you're after? God will not repent for me, but God will guarantee the reality of my repentance. If you would ask me if I'm sure I'm right with God, I'd just stop and say, turn now me and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. No doubt about it. And that's moment by moment, young people. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. Oh, I would beg anything but Jeremiah 31, 18, and 19. I realize what quenches the truth in one person's heart doesn't necessarily do it for everybody else. Our minds are different. But I do believe you'll find when you come to these great theological truths, and believe me, this truth is simple, basically, but it's a great theological truth. Volumes have been written about it, taking different positions, the old covenant, the covenant theology, we often call it, dispensational theology. I think at the Bible College, we're sort of midway between those two, really. Between Old Covenant theology and dispensational theology. But you don't need to get involved in some of those thorny things. Just come to a simple scripture, which quenches it for you. Turn now me and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. Now would you like to add any questions or comments about what we've been studying? Yes. Which one now? Of course, one simple answer to that is that God's covenant people are basically one in all the different dispensations. See, that's one simple answer to it. Another answer to it is that this whole message of the new covenant is quoted from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and brought right for Christians in the book of Hebrews. You see, that's one simple answer to it. So don't get involved in that. I know I just almost hurt my conscience a certain time in my life to claim a verse from the Old Testament. I really afraid I'd feel it from Jews, you know. I don't want any of you gone through this. Since in my own soul, I have spit blood and died over this thing. As we hillbillies would say, I really have. You see, I brought up the Bible College for 4 years, and I went to one other school where I didn't learn anything. Just for one extra year, I got my degree. That's about all that was. Then I went to Dallas Seminary. And Dallas Seminary and the Bible College are both within the veil of evangelical Christianity, but boy, there's plenty of difference. And believe me, I sweated blood in my soul over some of these things. I wasn't trying to argue, I was just trying to claim the Bible of my own. And I know Dr. Priest gave me his testimony one time. He said it was a great day for me when I got back my Old Testament. He just about lost it, and so did I.
I almost lost it.
Believe me, I was going there and come to Psalms, you know, and I was just dying to claim a Psalm as my own. And the devil will say, this is for the Jews, it's not for you.
Don't steal it from the Jews.
But Dr. Einstein helped me a lot. Some of us fellows went in to talk to him when he came down on the visiting Bible faculty.
And he said, God's covenant people are basically one in all the different dispensations.
But Hebrews
8 and 10 just brings that right on over here. So if you don't
get it from Jeremiah, just claim it from Hebrews. It's the same thing. Yes.
Hebrews 13:20 is the particular one that uses this expression. You know, that expression, everlasting covenant, is also used in Isaiah.
I'm teaching it right now at the Shenandoah. And
I've got to study that passage
in Isaiah. It's in a different context.
I'm not sure just what that means, the everlasting
covenant, in the context in Isaiah.
But this is the particular one
on this, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Just in using this phraseology.
This is just certain
phraseology to describe the basic thing. In other words,
our new covenant theology isn't different from the Old Testament. It's just the fullest development
of the Old Testament. That's what it is. This is seed form.
All through the Old Testament. This is same message in fully developed form. You know, that's mighty simple to me now, but boy, it
took me years before
I got my teeth into that. Because I used to say, Old Covenant, all right, and rub that out.
Now, New Covenant takes its place. Now, the New Covenant
goes right on with the full
development of the everlasting covenant. Yes.
You can't see that they're building
the whole system on one verse.
I can't see that, how we know that this everlasting covenant is
simply
not referring to the New Covenant.
Revelation 13, verse 8 is one of your
Revelation 13, verse 8, calls Christ the Lamb slain
from before the foundation of the world. When did Jesus die?
See, there's a twofold answer. One answer is he died 1,900 years ago on earth.
The other answer is he died in eternity up in heaven.
Jesus died in heaven before he ever died on earth. In the eternal purpose of God,
Jesus died. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world.
Why could David have forgiveness of sin?
I'm not building it all on one verse. I'm using the word covenant in connection with this verse
here. But you take Hebrews 8, 8 to 12.
We've just been talking about Old Testament saints had forgiveness of sin.
They had God's law in their heart. Why? Christ had already died for them. Christ had already died for them.
He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world.
Now there must be a historical
working out of that on earth. And there is a historical working out of it. But in the mind of God,
it's done in eternity. Before Adam